All right, so as we've been discussing, Jesus is with, in these last several chapters, starting in about chapter 12, Jesus is with his apostles only. He is not with any of the other disciples. He is preparing them for what is happening with, in the next few hours. That will be his cruel treatment, his beating, his trial, his crucifixion, and the trials that his apostles are going to go through just for being associated with him are what he's trying to prepare them for. So this is the fourth lesson we have where Jesus is teaching directly his apostles about what's happening, about what's about to happen, preparing them for that. And specifically today we're going to see that Jesus says a prayer, and we're going to delve into that prayer, who that prayer is for, what that prayer is about, and the significance of that. So the author of the study guide titled this Jesus' High Priestly Prayer, and I think that's appropriate because Jesus, as the high priest of all Christians, is not only preparing to be that priest, which he already is and was then, but also to be the sacrifice. The high priest would sacrifice to pass on or pass over his own sins. Jesus, as a high priest, is a perfect high priest in that he never committed sin. He had no sins to be forgiven. So his sacrifice is capable of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins of all mankind. So he could relate to sinful man as a priest because he too wore a human body. As the divine Son of God, however, his prayer was perfect and heard in the throne room of grace because of his perfect righteousness. If the prayer of a righteous man avails much, as we read in James chapter 5 and verse 16, then imagine what the prayer of a perfectly righteous man who is also God could do. And for study purposes in this chapter, what we're going to look at in this prayer is three different sections. It can be divided into three main ideas. Verses 1 through 5 are the prayer concerning himself and his Father in heaven. Verses 6 through 19 are prayer concerning the apostles at his side. And verses 20 through 26 are prayer concerning all future believers. So we'll look at each one of these sections individually and see how Jesus was applying this prayer to these specific ideas and topics. So we'll start with the prayer concerning himself and the Father. And what we can note in this is in this way, Jesus prepares himself and all mankind in these few verses for what is about to happen. So can somebody read John chapter 17 and verse 1?
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.
Okay. So having finished teaching his apostles and giving them the comfort that he can provide in the little time he has left, he ends their time in the upper room and the Passover meal with a prayer, as was his custom. He has told them that the time of his departure is near, and he repeats this as he opens his prayer. He says the hour is not only the time for his death, but the time for all of the things that he came to do. This is the culmination of everything that had been prophesied about him. This is Jesus fulfilling all prophecy relating to the Messiah. And these are to be fulfilled in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he asked God to glorify or exalt, to lift up the Son, so that the Son may do the same for the Father. Jesus will be glorified at this time because it is the hour of his death, and especially his resurrection. He's just hours, if not minutes, away from that band of men coming along with Judas to arrest him. So he is preparing himself mentally, preparing his apostles mentally for what is about to happen. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 2 and 3? Alright. So this moment of glory is not self-serving. It's not an action for him or for God. What will take place will be done to serve mankind. As a result of the death and resurrection, forgiveness will be available. Something that has not been up to now available to mankind. That is the forgiveness of sins. And along with that forgiveness will come the righteousness that produces eternal life for the forgiven. So this is not only just erasing of sin for those who accept Christ, but also the opportunity to join him. The opportunity to look forward to that eternal life. The Father and the Son will be glorified in their combined effort to grant human beings the gift of eternal life. Something that up to now had been lost in the Garden of Eden. They had given up eternal life because of sin. And Jesus is about to give all mankind, from the beginning of time to the end of time, the opportunity to have forgiveness. Jesus received the authority or power to offer this through his death and resurrection from the Father. He now asks the Father to complete the plan for the good of man. You can understand that Jesus may have some fear about this. He's a man. He's looking forward to one of the most cruel ways to die there is. And he understands the plan. He knows what it is. He was part of the plan. But he also can't overlook what he's about to endure. He also summarizes the experience of eternal life, not simply as human life without end, but a new kind of life experience. One where a person will have ongoing knowledge or intimacy, and that is to know with the true God and his true Son. And the Father and Son will be glorified, and man will share in that glory as well by his association or by God's association with mankind. Something to look forward to. Not just life as we know it, but better. Perfect life that doesn't end. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 4 and 5?
I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
All right. So Jesus once again repeats his request, and this time makes a specific reference to his divine nature. He specifies that his glory is connected to his divine nature, and before he took on this human flesh. He is telling us that he was part of creation, that he was present, and that he was active in that. His glory will be seen without the interference and limiting handicap of his human nature, because he is about to die physically, but he's also going to be resurrected spiritually for all to see. And there will be hundreds of witnesses to that resurrection. So this refers ahead to that resurrection and manifestation in his glorified spiritual state before he returns to heaven, before his ascension. And he makes specific reference to that here. So we see he is preparing them for what is about to happen, letting them know who he is, what he has come to do, and what is about to happen. The next section, he's going to pray for his apostles. So Jesus' prayer for the apostles is in two sections. It's how he feels about them and what he wants for them. So let's read, can I get a volunteer to read verses 6 through 10 of John chapter 17? This gives us a little insight into how Jesus thinks about his apostles. He considers them part of himself. He considers them part of God. And he considers them as part of him as well. So Jesus reviews what he knows to be true concerning his apostles, that they were chosen by the Father. They could refuse his choice of them, like Judas did, but they accepted the choice. And they were given the words of the Father through Christ. They have received and believed the Father's words concerning Jesus. And in doing so, they have glorified, exalted, and honored Jesus in themselves through their faith. Because of this, Jesus specifically prays and asks special things for them. He does not ask for the world, but because they believe in him and have shown their belief, have stayed with him through thick and thin, have endured many of the slights that he endured in his life. And because they believe in him and have his word, he asks for them. This prayer and its requests are born of deep love and affection for his apostles. They've been with him for 3 years now. They've been living the same life that he's been living, showing that God will take care of you. Jesus has been cared for. He has been looked out for. He has been, so far, unmolested. People, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish hierarchy has been unable to physically affect Jesus or carry out their plan of murder. That's about to change. But that's because that was part of the plan. It's because that's the way it was supposed to go. Jesus had 3 years to teach these apostles, to give them the word that they needed to spread. And now it is time for him to go. And now it is time for him to share in that reward that he had left. And he is ready to do so. And he's praying specifically for those he's leaving behind. That's his apostles, because they are now going to bear the brunt of spreading the word to everywhere that they can spread it. Taking it to as many people as possible. And we're going to see that it's not going to be easy. Just a quick look into the life of Paul, where Paul explains all of the things that he has gone through, all of the obstacles that he's had to surmount in order to spread the word. Talks about beatings, jail, starvation, cold, all of those things that he's endured. And that's not unique to Paul. All of his apostles are going to deal with that because they are associated with Jesus, and the world hates Jesus. And so the world hates them. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 11?
And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one.
All right. So, as in other places, Jesus summarizes in this verse what he desires for his apostles, and then explains it in the following ones. So Jesus is leaving them to return to the Father, so he asks the Father to protect them. And he asks that happened by the word. The term name comes from a word that means authority. So God's authority and character are synonymous with his word. And these ideas are all rolled into a single word, name. Name and word are interchangeable. The knowing, understanding, and keeping of God's word is the basis of unity between the Father and the Son. They are bound by it. It is who they are. And so we see their name is their word. And the word is their name. Jesus prays that the apostles will be kept from spiritual harm and enjoy the same unity as he does with the Father, as they know, understand, and obey the word. These are things that they may not have wrapped their minds around yet. The apostles are hearing this prayer and may not fully understand it. But we've read time and time again in the book of John here, where the apostles, after the Comforter has come, have a complete understanding of everything that they learned and everything they were taught. These things that they had seen and did not understand when Jesus was walking on the world, on the earth, they're going to understand now fully. It will give them insight into where Jesus was coming from, who he was, and what he was trying to accomplish. Things that they did not understand at the time. We see from this part of the prayer how important the work of the Holy Spirit will be. He leads them to knowing and understanding the word. And we read that in John 14 and verse 26 and 16:3. He enables one to overcome sin, which is disobedience to the word. That's Romans 8 and verse 13. So we're going to see that the word, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to play an immense part in making sure that the word spreads everywhere. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to guide these men to accomplish what Jesus had started and to take that to every man who will hear. That is their purpose, to teach and to spread the word. Can I get a volunteer for verse 12?
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled.
Okay. So while Jesus was physically present, he spoke and taught them to obey the word. And as a result, the only one that was lost was that whom the scriptures foretold would do so. It is not that God forced Judas out. Judas did not have to do this. This was a choice. We hear other religions speak of your inability to make a choice. That once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't be lost. And if you are lost, then you never really were saved. That's poppycock. That's unreal. Mankind has been given free will. We have a choice. You can choose to be part of Christ. You can make that choice, and then you can choose not to be part of Christ. And you can make that choice. And just because you choose one or the other doesn't mean that you can't change your mind. Again, free will. But you only have the amount of time that you live on this earth to make the choice. So it's important to make that choice. And to be a steward of the word, the sooner you make the choice, the better. So it's not that God forced Judas out, it's that God knew in advance how Judas would react and wrote about it long before as a way of confirming the scriptures' divine source. Because God lives outside of time, he can see what is going to happen. That doesn't mean that God controls it. If he wanted to, he could. But he has given us free will. But that also means that because he lives outside of time, he knows what's going to happen. He understands your heart and knows what choices you're going to make. That being the case, it seems like you're stuck, but you're not. You always have a choice. You make the choice with what you do with your life. You make the choice with how you will live your life. You make your choices of whether or not you are going to abide by the word. You make your choice of whether or not you're going to teach that to other people. That by no means takes away your free will. We all have that. But God knows your heart and knows what choice you're going to make. That's how he can give these prophecies to those men of old and be sure that they would come true. Because he lives outside of time. Yes. Well, the son of perdition in this particular context is Judas. That is the one who chose to not be an apostle, but rather sell Jesus out. Okay? So, in this particular context, Judas is the devil. He has given himself up to Satan by making the choices that he did. He has rejected the word, he has rejected Jesus as the Son of God, and sold him out. So he is hand in hand with Satan. Holding hands with Satan, taking Jesus to the cross. Both of them not realizing that they were fulfilling God's plan. So, it's the son of perdition was predicted, prophesied, and came to pass. And while Jesus is praying this prayer, Judas is taking a bag of 30 coins of silver to sell Jesus out. Yeah.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 13 through 16? Mm-hmm.
They are not of the world, even as I am not.
Okay. So whatever interactions concerning their salvation and their safety that the Father and Son may have had, to which the apostles would not know, it was only between the Father and the Son. Jesus said, we just read that Jesus prayed that now that he's going to be gone, that the Father would continue to protect them. This information is now public to the world. Jesus is letting the apostles and everybody know that they are part of Jesus, and Jesus is part of them. They can hear for themselves what God the Father and the Son want for them, and this knowledge and experience should provide not only comfort, but great joy. And it's hard from this moment in time to see that perspective. We're not going to see great joy coming out of the apostles knowing that Jesus is about to go to the cross. But the joy will come later, when they see the fulfillment of prophecy and scripture. Jesus bears witness before the Father in heaven that these men are believers, that they are not of the world, that they are worthy of his care and protection. They share his own rejection and persecution from an unbelieving world. And to bring that point to a head, we should be expecting the same. You shouldn't expect to be treated any different than Jesus or the apostles if you're truly living a Christ-like life. And he does not ask that they go with him now in a glorious resurrection and ascension in a few days. They must stay because they have a lot of work to do. That's what he's been preparing them for. Rather, he asks that they be protected against the wicked schemes of the devil, who will certainly try to destroy the young church and its leaders in the years to come. And we're going to see, well, history tells us that at least 11 of the 12 apostles, after Paul is chosen, of course, as the 12th apostle, at least 11 of them are going to come to a horrific death. There's only one that we're not sure about, and that's John. We don't know that history isn't really clear about whether or not he died of old age or he died being murdered for the cause. But at least 11 of the 12 are going to suffer a fate similar to Jesus. Probably not crucifixion, but some sort of murder that's going to bring about the end of their physical life. And that's Satan trying to stop the Holy Spirit, trying to stop the spread of the word, trying to destroy the early church. And we know it's going to be ineffective. Can I get a volunteer to read the last part of this section, the prayer for the apostles, verses 17, 18, and 19?
Thy word is true. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
All right. So to sanctify means to set apart, and that's for God's exclusive use. So thus the priests in the Old Testament were sanctified or set apart for exclusive service to God in the temple. In verse 17, Jesus summarizes a request he has made and explained before. He asks the Father to set apart the apostles for the exclusive ministry they are to undertake. He asks that this setting apart be done through the truth that is God's word. And we know that Jesus has already promised this and explained how it will happen through the Holy Spirit. He has told them many times that when he departs, they will have a comforter. The Holy Spirit will come to them. The Holy Spirit will give them guidance. Will also help them when they are in situations where they don't know how to respond. The words will be given to them. They will lack for nothing because the Holy Spirit will take care of them, will guide them in the truth, and help them to take the word to the world around about them. So Jesus ends his prayer for the apostles, reminding them and himself, and praying on their behalf, that they will be set apart in the truth, and that your word, God's word, Jesus' word, is truth. He wants these apostles to know that they did not spend 3 years in vain, that this is not the end, but the beginning of a new age. This is the end of the Mosaic age, the end of the Mosaic law, and the beginning of the Christian age, living a forgiven life, something that they didn't have under the old law. Finally, the last section here, verses 20 through 26, is Jesus' prayer for future disciples. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 20 and 21? I know somebody at home is trying to read. Go ahead and pick up verses 20 and 21 for us, if you would.
I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art one, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me.
All right. So Jesus asks the Father to protect, commission, and empower his apostles to complete their mission as he is about to complete his own. He now looks further into the future and offers a prayer for those generations of believers who will come after because of the ministry of the apostles. Here he is praying for us. And this is what he asks for. He prays that the growth and the unity of the church will provide an ongoing witness to an unbelieving world. He does not mention it, but the opposite is certainly true. So going away from the word leads us away from God and each other, and makes us ineffective in reaching lost souls. That's why the church was established. A building up of each other, encouraging each other, and working together to spread the word. This is a mission that is individual and plural at the same time. There may be times when it's one-on-one, you and a friend. But there are also times where, en masse, we have people coming into our building. We have times when we are together outside of the building, when we are an example to the world. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus prayed for us specifically, that the church would continue and flourish and grow and spread. It's hard to believe that Jesus was thinking about Lenny and Di, but he was. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 22 and 23?
The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me.
So what glory did the Father give the Son? It cannot be divine glory because the Son already had divine glory. The Son is already God and cannot be added to in any way. So the glory is the divine presence in a human body and a divine mission for this body. John says in John 1 and verse 14, and we beheld his glory, in referring to Jesus' bodily presence. This idea that Jesus took on the flesh. He was already God, but he took on the flesh so that we, humankind, could behold the glory of God. Because up until this time, no man had ever seen God. Ever. We cannot behold the glory of God. We are told it would destroy us, kill us. God had to hide himself from Moses on the mountain to prevent Moses from dying in the presence and glory of God. And even in that, we see that it changed Moses physically. But in Jesus, we see the glory of God in human form. Jesus shared his presence in physical form in order to become one with his apostles. And he became one of them while retaining his divine nature. And in that divine nature, he was sinless. Every action he took was divine. Nothing he did broke the laws that God had set forth. Though their witness of his physical presence in his ministry of teaching and miracles, or through their witness of that, his physical death, resurrection, and ascension, the apostles will be able to share this glory with others. They are the true witnesses of who Jesus was, as a man who was Son of God, who was divine in nature, but lived on this earth. They spent 3 years with him, getting to know him as better than any man possibly could. And then they are going to take that knowledge and share it with as many people as possible. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 24 through 26?
Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me in them, and I in them.
All right. So Jesus builds on the idea that his disciples share the experience of him by asking the Father to bring all believers to heaven so they can experience firsthand the divine presence of Jesus. Now we know him through the writings of the apostles, and then we will know him from personal experience. We will see what the women and the apostles and the 500 saw and heard and touched after his resurrection. Jesus finishes by reiterating that the world knows nothing of the things he has spoken of. He has known, obeyed, and shared the word. He has also shared it with his apostles. He will share it in the future with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, who will shed the knowledge and love of him within themselves until he comes. And Jesus completes his prayer with the implicit promise that they may not be able to behold his glory soon, but through faith he will be within them to love and comfort them. And not only them, but all believers. And it will ultimately be this love by and of Christ that will be the strongest bond producing unity. His prayer is that we will continue to live for him and with him and in him. His apostles, those who had seen him physically, but not only those, also us, all of us. Everyone who would name the name of Christ and submit to his word. It's important for us to remember that Jesus was thinking about all of us when he prayed this prayer. that it was just a prayer not just about his apostles, not just about his glory, but also about all humankind who would name the name of Christ. We'll continue on these ideas next week as we look into chapter 18 and as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. Remember, as we had discussed, time is really compressed in these last few chapters in John. So we go from looking at the life of Christ in the first 10 chapters to chapter 11 being months before, and then chapters 12 through 17 so far were hours before the crucifixion. And so we're going to see that that time compresses even further as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. So I'll yield these last 3 minutes because I know I've been over the last couple times I've taught, so I'll take it back sometime later, I'm sure.